It's good to see you tonight. We're glad you're here. We had what I would call a negative sermon this morning because it was talking about the ugly ways of life, bad things of life, the hard ways of life. And we need to talk about something positive, something good. What does God expect after you become a Christian? Now, we talked about this morning about what was special about being a Christian. And I think we'll cover some of those things in this lesson. I mean, I didn't prepare this lesson after we talked this morning. I didn't do that, no, I promise. What does God expect? I think a lot of people live their lives thinking that God really doesn't expect too much of them. And so they don't really do much of anything. In fact, I was saying this morning in Bible class that I had been reading in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah, and I had read where in chapter 42 that the children of Israel, the leaders of Judah had come to were in Jerusalem. They came to Jeremiah. And they wanted him to go and to speak to God and to talk to him and to find out what God wanted them to do. And it was an interesting statement, I think, that they make there about how that whatever God says, whether pleasant or unpleasant, they were going to do what the Lord said do. And you know the rest of the story. Jeremiah comes back with God's message, and God's message is, don't go to Egypt, you'll die. You'll die by sword and famine and pestilence. Now, they're going to go anyway. Now, they had given their word that they would do whatever the Lord said. You see, when I am baptized into Christ, I'm saying to God, I'm going to do whatever you say. It doesn't matter what you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. That's what I'm saying. I'm making an agreement with God. I think it's really important for us to understand that about being a Christian. That it's an agreement that I'm making with God. You're going to forgive my sins. Therefore, I am going to obey you in whatever it is, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's pleasant or it's unpleasant, I'm going to do it. Question is, do we really mean it? They didn't mean it. And they suffered the consequences. The same thing will happen to us if we don't mean it. I will do whatever God says He wants me to do. In fact, that statement is found several times, or something similar to it in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19 and in verse 8, all the people answered when it came to following the law, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. In Exodus 24 and in verse 3, it says Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances, all the peoples, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. In verse 7, it says, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. When I was baptized, that's what I was saying to God. I'm going to obey you in every way I possibly can. Without exception. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing that I do for the Lord that He has commanded me to do will be in vain. I may not see the results, but it is never in vain. Whatever the Lord says do, if I do it, it will be accomplishing His will. The question is, are we willing to obey all of God's commands? In Romans 12, we mentioned this passage this morning in Bible class. In Romans 12, And in verses 1 and 2, we have a very clear statement he made here by the Apostle Paul in connection with the kind of obedience that God would expect. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable and perfect. By living this kind of life, we show that God's way is the best way. That's an important aspect of the kind of individual and why I would be that kind of an individual. I'm going to obey God in everything. Paul says here that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We understand that a sacrifice in the Old Testament, that it died. But we're to be living sacrifices. That really boils down to the idea of me dying to myself, doesn't it? That's the kind of death that I have to die if I'm going to be a living sacrifice for God. In fact, Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Notice there that he says that we should no longer live for ourselves. There's the idea of dying, but live for him. There's the living sacrifice idea. And in order to do that, I have to know what God wants. I need to know what God expects of me. And the only communication that he has made with me is contained here in this book. And so that's going to require me to read it, right? It's going to require me to study it as well. In Acts 17, we find individuals who were willing to make sure that what they were being taught was the truth. These Bereans are said to be more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The scriptures they had were the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. They were examining the scripture to make sure that what was being taught from the Old Testament was in fact the truth, that that's what the scriptures were saying. That's what the scriptures were indicating. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 1 in verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's the one who's planted by the water of life. Delights in the law of the Lord. His law is his meditation. You think about it. I think I had 4 or 5 sermons laying out in front of me this week, and just thinking about that, I told Tony this morning, he asked me what I was going to preach on tonight. I said, I'm going to preach on love. And then I decided when I got home that that one just sounded way too familiar. It didn't have any, didn't have a title on it, and it didn't have a note that I had preached it somewhere, but it just sounded way too familiar. I couldn't decide whether I'd preached it or it was just because I had thought about it so much. Sometimes that just happens. So we'll wait a few more years and then we'll preach it again. You know, it's kind of like, I remember an old fellow saying one time that preaching or teaching is kind of like your wife's cooking. It was good for you the first time. It'll be good for you the second time. Or even better, maybe I should say. Yeah, that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. You have to spend time with God's word to be able to understand how to handle it correctly, how to divide it, to understand that there is an Old Testament, a New Testament, and the things of the Old Testament do not necessarily apply to or are commands for the New Testament time, but they are an example. Paul says in Romans 15 that they're an example for us to learn from. In fact, he encourages the Corinthians not to follow the example that you find of the Jews in the Old Testament, not to follow their example of disobedience. And we need to learn from those things. You see, diligent Bible study is the only way that we're going to learn what God wants of us, what He expects of us. And it's the only way that we can possibly avoid error. It is possible. In fact, Paul, other apostles indicate there's going to come a time when there's going to be individuals who are not going to preach the truth, but they're going to want to tickle people's ears. And we've got plenty of ear ticklers out there today, tickling all kinds of ears. And I think Cheryl and I were just talking about this. Maybe what was that, this afternoon even? Mentioned the idea of this idea of being sure that you're doing the right thing. Of not being a Christian when we met. That aspect of things. And it took some time, it took some study to learn the truth. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. God not only expects us to study, but He expects us to pray regularly. And I believe frequently. In Philippians 4, Paul writing to the Philippians in verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." That is, don't worry about anything, but in everything, pray and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry, don't be anxious about anything. Take it to God. You know, that'd solve a lot of our sleepless nights, wouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I think I woke Cheryl up the other, well, maybe she was awake already, but we just kind of tossed and woke up about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Not a good time to be getting up if you don't have to, but just rolling here, there, and everywhere, can't go to sleep, and got some of the silliest things on her mind. Well, at least I did. Anyway, of course, she told me it was the case. But the truth is if we would just take those things to God, He'll take care of it. He can do so much more than we can. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Take it to the Lord. Place it at the Lord's feet. He'll take care of it because He cares about you. You see, in fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. I don't think that means that I have to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 days a year. It just means that I need to pray a lot. And if you follow the example of Jesus, you find Jesus praying often. In the morning, at night, all day, all kinds of times. Doesn't He? When He needs help, He is praying. When He is thankful to the Lord, Father, He is praying. I think we also need to understand, as a Christian, I've got a commitment to the local church, to the local body of Christ. New Testament Christians were always recognized as part of a local church or a local group. In Acts 9, when Saul has been converted and he's been preaching the gospel, he comes to Jerusalem and he tries to join himself with the church in Jerusalem, but they don't want anything to do with him. And so Barnabas comes and gets Saul and he takes him to the elders and to the apostles, and he presents him to them and tells them that he's been preaching the gospel, he has truly been converted, and then we find him going in and out among them and working with them. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, obey your leaders. I think that's talking about elders. in the local church and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, that those who, as those who give an account or will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And I think the idea is that we're going to stand before God, and one of the accounts going to have to give as an elder is for those who were under my watch. And I want to do that with joy. Because if I do it with sorrow, it means some under my watch didn't make it. That won't be good. And that's why he says it would be unprofitable for you. In 1 Corinthians 1, and in verse 2, Paul writes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. In fact, we find in Acts 11 that Barnabas went down to Antioch, and he saw that such a good work was going on that he goes to Tarsus, and he finds Saul, and he brings him down to Antioch. And in verse 25, it says, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the idea that they taught considerable numbers, I don't think necessarily means that they just taught non-Christians. They were teaching those who were already Christians and those who were not Christians. A considerable number were taught. They met with the church and taught. That's what they were doing. That's what we need to do as well. In fact, in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, again Paul writes, for from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want you to think about what Paul's saying here about the relationship and the commitment that we have to the local body. We are fitted together. Every joint, every individual supplies something to this local body, to the proper working of each individual part. As we properly work among each other, what does it cause? It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We are to be committed to each other and to the encouragement of one another. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 24, emphasizes the idea of encouraging each other. Now, I don't know whether that passage is talking about the end of the world or is just simply about the time that we would come together again. It doesn't really matter, does it? It tells us to encourage each other as that day draws nearer. And whether it's the day, the first day of the week, or it's the end of the world, that day draws nearer, doesn't it? Absolutely. And then I think in connection with the idea of commitment, I made this a separate point, but I think it really ties in with the idea of being committed to the local church, that we are committed to attend the assemblies of the Lord's body. We're to assemble with the saints. And so again, I would encourage you to look there at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. We're to encourage each other to be together. I cannot encourage you if I'm not here, can I? Can I build you up if I'm not here? Can I strengthen you if I'm not here? It's going to be pretty hard to do, isn't it? And you can't do those things for me if you're not here. That's why it's so important to come together when the church meets in this place. We're to partake of the communion, of the Lord's Supper. We're to give financially of our means. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were together to break bread. And it wasn't talking about just eating a common meal. Later, Paul eats a common meal. This is talking, they came together for the specific purpose of breaking this bread, talking about, I believe, the Lord's Supper. And then in 1 Corinthians, First Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And so we're to contribute to the work of the Lord. In that case, it was talking about helping needy saints. We need to be able to help those who are in need. We need to make sure that the Lord's work is carried on in this particular place. We're to study, we're to sing, we're to pray whenever the church meets. In Hebrews 3 and verses 12 and 13, Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think that's why Wednesday night service is important. It has always been important because I am bombarded. If you work out in society, out in the world, on a daily basis, you are bombarded by all kinds of wicked and evil and unrighteous things. And I need a bumping up on Wednesday evening. I need some encouragement to continue to remain faithful for the rest of the week. That's why coming together on Sunday is so important. Although I know we come for the Lord's Supper and to contribute, but we come to be encouraged and to be strengthened by those things. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7, 17, pray without ceasing. In fact, we need to understand that teaching, we just talked about the idea of teaching, that Paul and Barnabas were teaching the church at Antioch in Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples in Jerusalem were devoting themselves, Acts 2, 42 says, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, what is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, I shall sing with the mind also. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. A quote from the Psalms. And then, as a Christian, God expects me to practice a proper relationship with other people. In 1 John 3, and beginning at verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We're to love each other. It's to be seen. The world should know that we have a deep care for one another, a deep concern for one another. We talked about the idea of when we become a Christian, why being a Christian is so important. It's because we have a family relationship. We're all brothers and sisters here. Some are like fathers to us. Others are like mothers. But we have that family relationship, and we ought to work on that kind of a family relationship. The Apostle Paul talks about having a good family relationship in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. He tells husbands and wives how they ought to behave toward one another. Look at, it would help to be in Ephesians. That doesn't quite look right because it wasn't Ephesians. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, being subjection to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ, also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to the church, so also wives ought to be their husbands, everything. I want you to think about this, though. Although this is talking to wives, men are, and husbands are to be subject to the Lord in the same way. He is head of us as well. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be their husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives. I know husbands like to stop with verse 24, but verse 25 goes on and says, husbands, love your wives. And notice how he tells us to love them in the same way that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I'm to be willing to lay down my life for my wife. I'm to be willing, and we just read, John said, that we're to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, for each other. That's the kind of love we're to have one another for one another. The kind of love that God has had for us, that Christ demonstrated for us. Again, I know I've said this numerous times, but it just sticks in my mind so vividly that Jesus Christ could have stopped everything that was happening to him. He tells us that he could have called 12 legions of angels and it would have ended right there. But he didn't. And he stayed on the cross when they were making fun of him and saying, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. He stayed on the cross. Because that's what it took for us to be forgiven. That's love. That's love. And that's the kind of love we're to demonstrate toward each other. I'll tell you what, friends. That would have eliminated a whole lot of unpleasant things I've seen in my lifetime. That kind of love. I think those things should have been being preached at the time those kind of things were happening. We're to love and be concerned about the needy and the unfortunate. Acts 20 and verse 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In James 1 and verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, I want you to think about this. To visit orphans and widows in their distress does not mean send somebody else. The only way I can visit someone in their distress is to go. Now that doesn't mean, and I'm not saying that we can't send somebody else. But what this says is that I'm to go. If I know someone, if any of you were in distress, I need to go to you. I need to help you. We're not talking about somebody on the side of the world. Not that we can't help them. But that we have to have this kind of love for those who are needy and unfortunate. We're to be obedient to the civil government, aren't we? Romans 13 talks about 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as the one in authority or to governors as one sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We are to be obedient to the civil government. We're to be godly in our business connections. I know that the scriptures don't speak specific of business connections, but I do think that the connection between masters and slaves certainly fits with that kind of, at least in an aspect of that. In Titus 2 and verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be willing, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, he's talking about individuals who were slaves who were Christians. Here's how they're to treat their masters. They're to be well-pleasing. They're not to be argumentative. They're not to steal from their masters. But they're to show all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, that they may beautify God's teaching by being righteous and holy. I think that applies to being a worker for someone else, doesn't it? God wants me to be well-pleasing to my employer. He doesn't want me to be argumentative with my employer. Now, can my employer make a mistake and can I help correct him on that? Yes, I can, but I can do it in a way that doesn't make me look like a jerk. Shows respect and honor to him, yes, or her. I can show all good faith so that I'm beautifying the teaching of God and the kind of relationship, the kind of worker that I am. And I need to help others learn the gospel. I need to teach others the gospel. All Christians should work hard to lead others to Christ. In Acts 8 and verse 4, it tells us that when the church in Jerusalem was scattered because of the persecution that arose, it says that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They left Jerusalem, and wherever they went to, they went preaching the word. In fact, the proverb writer says in Proverbs 11 and verse 30 that he who is wise wins souls. Absolutely. And it takes time to learn to be a good teacher. But we must be willing to learn how to teach. We must use the ability and the opportunities that God gives us to the very best of our ability. I've had a lot of people tell me in the years, oh, I just couldn't teach anyone. But you can take them to somebody who can, can't you? I think I've told you this story before, but I remember a gentleman in a city not far from where I was in southern Illinois who was in the nursing home. There was not an individual that visited him or came into his room that he did not try to get a Bible study with. And he would call up the local preacher and tell him, I've got a Bible study for you. He wasn't doing the study, but he just setting up the studies. I can do that. We can do something. That's better than doing nothing, isn't it? Absolutely. And then we are to live a morally upright life. Sin is not to be a part of a Christian's life. Romans 6 in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? For this reason, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A changed life. Not continuing in the practices of the past, but a changed life, a transformed life. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's the kind of individual that I need to be. And before we let go of this, let's just look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verses beginning at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice these things or such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the kind of person I'm to be. I'm to be the kind that opposes those things. I remove them from my life. Question is, are you willing to correct your life, to remove the sins by being baptized into Jesus Christ? Are you willing to study His Word and to learn what He has for you? what he teaches you, how to live and how to be a godly individual. You see, sometimes I think we get caught up in the idea to the point that we teach people the gospel and then we just kind of leave them on their own as if that's all that's necessary. Baptism is not the end. Baptism is the beginning. And we must go from there to becoming a mature child of God. Are you willing to do that? In fact, one of the interesting things, I didn't get to this passage this evening, but I want to share the thought of it anyway. Jesus is asking us to take up our cross and carry it, to bear it. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. What does that mean? The first century Christian understood that because they saw crosses. They saw a lot of people die on crosses. To take up your cross meant to take up the burden of living a separate life from the world. And that's not always pleasant. Oftentimes, it's unpleasant. But Jesus and the Father want you to understand and know the cost of being His child. That's the cost. The benefit is eternity. There's nothing in this world that is worth my soul being lost. I hope there's not for yours either. If you need to change your life in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?